Oh, Heavenly Father, this morning we're asking for our hearts to be renewed, the joy of our salvation. We're asking for the affections, Lord, that your word demands, that the revelation of you inspires, that focusing on the truth would give us, and we're confessing that we're easily distracted by the cares of life. Oftentimes we let trials discourage us rather than shape us. We embrace them, Lord, sometimes with woe and with sorrow and pity instead of as a sanctifying tool they are, and for that we repent. Sometimes we wander off the path where we know we will find answers to the merchants of this world who sell quick fixes. And we window shop, Lord, with the lust of the eyes and the flesh, the boastful pride of life, leaving us only empty inside. For that we repent. There are things, Lord, that we carry unnecessarily that you have commanded that we roll over onto your broad shoulders today by way of burden. For hanging on to anxiety, sins that easily beset, and anything that would stand in the way of the glorious revelation of joy that would overflow our souls, we come before your throne of grace today, realizing afresh that Jesus has died and therefore we will ever live with him, Lord. We cast all those cares aside. Lord, we take refuge in your word today. We know that these words stand immutable and eternal. And while our life ebbs and flows, while grass withers and flower fades, and while temporal joys come and drift away in the summer breeze, your word stands forever. And we're so thankful for its tangible, Lord, written form in front of us that guides us, provides a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. May we be guided by your Spirit today through the giving and hearing of your word, that you might be glorified and honored, and our hearts might be drawn to you, and our joy might overflow once again as we visit throne room of God and as we visit the pages of your beautiful word. In the name of Jesus Christ we pray, amen. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 11. What a privilege to join together in worship and study this morning. In Matthew 11, John the Baptist becomes Exhibit A of a disciple. Exhibit A, John the Baptist, the representative follower of Christ, is the title of this message. Last week we talked about John the Baptist, that he followed Jesus' commands in Matthew chapter 10 before Jesus even spoke them. We marveled at how this was possible by the Spirit's work, even with from the time when John the Baptist was in the womb, when he was visited and set apart, the babe leapt inside of his mother Elizabeth, and from that moment on, and indeed even before in the heart of God from time immemorial, John the Baptist was purposed for his calling to make straight the way for Jesus Christ. And we've been exploring how John the Baptist, in his obedience to that call, prefigured, represented what a disciple of Jesus Christ ought to do. Jesus had given his disciples instructions, for instance, to go out and heal the sick and raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons, but he also gave them instructions on exactly how to do that, even the economic conditions they were to proceed under. He said, you received without paying, give without pay, acquire no gold nor silver nor copper for your belts. This in chapter 10, verse 10. No bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staff, for the laborer deserves his food. We find John the Baptist walking in this spirit of what we've called the testimony of meager provisions long before Jesus even gave these words, when he appeared in the wilderness as an oracle, as a prophet, testifying on the authority of his words alone, pay attention, listen up, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This a man dressed in camel's hair, a leather belt, whose diet consisted of locust and wild honey. What is there to look upon here? Who is this? Jesus said the only reason that you go out there implicitly, and we'll find this in Matthew chapter 11, is because of what he stood for, what he said. You certainly wouldn't go because his wardrobe was impressive, or even his environment, the wilderness of Judea, a wasteland. And here it was attracting throngs of people. So in this way, John the Baptist was a representative disciple of Jesus Christ, even before Jesus delivered this great second discourse in Matthew 10. But then following this discourse, we have this example again brought to bear in the text for us, where John the Baptist is referred to as Jesus, by Jesus, or as an example for Jesus to make his point even stronger. And here we pick up in Matthew 11, we'll read verses 1 through 14. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. And when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see." Verse 5, here's the catalog of miracles. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Though John's plight at this hour, we find him in prison when Jesus is interrupted in his ministry by his disciples, that is, the disciples of John come to Jesus because John cannot, because he is in prison. Later we'll find in Matthew 14 the reasons why and the fate that was soon to befall him. But though John's plight at this hour might have first appeared to him to be disheartening and discouraging beyond compare, as he was left to his own thoughts in perhaps solitary confinement under the thumb of Herod. Herod, of course, ruling, especially when there was a threat to his rule with an iron fist and suffering no competition for his reign as far as it depended on him, he would sooner slaughter every child under two than bear the thought that there may come a king who would usurp his throne. And if anyone dared to challenge him really in any way, he would incur the wrath of Herod. And you could be sure that death was right around the corner. And this was a situation that John the Baptist found himself in. Probably the reality of execution was hanging over his head. And certainly the reality of the prison bars in front of his face were an ever-present reminder that although the kingdom of God had come and he had announced the Lamb of God, "Behold the one who takes away the sins of the world," for some reason here he was rotting in a prison cell, when he knew the one that he had announced had the power by just his voice alone, a spoken word, to call down angels, legions of them from heaven itself, and release those very prison bars. And we know this from the testimony of Scripture, that when God determined that bars of jails were not going to keep his servants in, there was nothing that could stand in between them and freedom. Sometimes an angel would turn a key. Sometimes an earthquake would shatter the walls. But in every case, when the will of God determined, my servant will go here and preach, the jail broke open and God's servant was set free to continue his bidding. So we know that there was a sovereign reason, a purpose why John was in prison. But that doesn't mean that John knew it. That doesn't mean that every moment he was rest assured and didn't wrestle with the things we wrestle with when we're going through a trial. There's a purpose here. Jesus Christ has the power to indeed free me. And if he has suffered me to stay in this prison cell for another 5 minutes, it's for a purpose. And if I can glorify him by rejoicing as Paul and Silas did in confinement under the oligarchy rule of man or whatever, oligarchic rule of man, I will do so joyfully because my Savior reigns and rules and there is nothing, no prison, either of the mind or in the physical realm that could keep me trapped if he didn't ordain it and have purpose in it. But nevertheless, John the Baptist himself we find struggling with thoughts. And from our vantage point in the Gospel of Matthew, some of the sovereign circumstances for his imprisonment may come to bear. For one reason stands out to me, and I find this amazing in the context of Matthew. Because John was in prison, and because he had these questions on his mind, and because he sent his disciples to speak to Jesus, these circumstances sovereignly provided Christ a perfect illustration at the right time to dramatically illustrate and give us an idea of what a disciple looks like. Jesus finished up speaking to discipleship in his second discourse in Matthew 10, verse 40. Whoever receives you receives me. Whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet, because he is a prophet, will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person, because he is a righteous person, will receive a righteous person's reward. You could ask yourself this hypothetical question, Christ, Jesus, could you give me an example? And that would be the next chapter. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12, he went on from there to teach and to preach. Later in this passage, as we've read verse 9, what then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet, this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. What kind of prophetic role are you calling me to as your disciple, dear Jesus? The 12 might ask. And the answer would be, like the servant who preceded me, John the Baptist. What did you go out to the wilderness to see? Not an impressive man by any earthly measure, but one who is given the authority and word of God to declare the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent! And whether it be a pauper or a king, that message was now given, commissioned to the 12, and later it would be commissioned to the 70, and later in Matthew 28 to all true believers of Jesus Christ, and to all regions this globe over, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. So again, from our vantage point, it's amazing to see, even within the literary context of the book of Matthew, that God had sovereignly ordered the purposes of John's imprisonment to provide an amazing example of what a disciple looks like, what discipleship is like, because of this question coming from the disciples of John. One more amazing note before we highlight a few ways Jesus did that. In John 1:29 through 36, John had said, which this was our worship text at the beginning of this service today, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. After me comes a man who ranks above me or before me because he was before me. We often think of John the Baptist's ministry preceding Jesus Christ. But John himself said, the reason this man is greater than me is because he precedes me. And here in this moment in time, John announces the Savior of the world, the Lamb of God, who would take away the sins of mankind. And now after John's ministry has run its course, and the baton, so to speak, of the message of the kingdom was passed to Jesus, and then from Jesus to his disciples, we find Jesus announcing something about John. John had said of him, "Behold the Lamb." And now Jesus says of him, quoting Scripture, "This is he of whom it is written," chapter 11, verse 10, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you," quoting Malachi 3, verse 1. All of these dots, as we begin to connect them, gives us the picture of the sovereignty of God's word in time. Not only was John the Baptist called and given supernatural revelation of who Jesus would be before he even met him, but John the Baptist's very role and ministry was prophesied all the way back in the Old Testament. Some 400 years previous, when the minor prophet Malachi said, "There's going to be one who will come like Elijah who will prepare the way of the Lord." And when you hear that voice, that prophetic voice echoing over the hills again of Judea, even though there's been centuries of silence, let your heart skip a beat. Spread the word. Spread the news. The kingdom of God is on the horizon. And at that time, the hearts of the young will return to their fathers. The hearts of the fathers will return to the children. And there will be an era of reconciliation inaugurated in all of history such that mankind has never seen before. Families will be united, yes, but families even more and individuals will be united in the family of God. Hearts of wayward sheep will be turned to the great shepherd. Reconciliation will be possible with Almighty Father God. And once again, there will be a union of fellowship between creature and creator that has not been known since the Garden of Eden. Why? Because Emmanuel has come, God with us. He will be born, he will die, he will rise again and make propitiation for the sins of his people. And this amazing event was prophesied of old, and now it was unfolding before the eyes and the ears of those who had eyes and had ears to see and to listen, that before him stood the Son of God, the Lord of the universe. John the Baptist exhibits aspects of discipleship. He is an illustration for Jesus, and I've written down five ways. John the Baptist exhibits the following. First, the reach of faithfulness. The disciple is called to be faithful to a certain end or scope. How far is the faithfulness of a disciple evident in their life? How far does God call us to exercise obedience for his name? Secondly, the reality of despair. It shouldn't go unnoticed that in this account, one who had a strategic seat right there, Jesus himself and his ministry unfolding, was not immune to the basic frailty of humanity that you and I wrestle with. There is the reality of despair that does threaten every creature, every mere man, but there also is an answer and a hope that's given, a prescription for the healing of the weary heart. Thirdly, there's John the Baptist exhibits, as far as discipleship and his example goes, a reason for ministry, the basis, the essence, the core. Why should we continue and why do we work the way we ought, the way we do, and why should we follow the Lord where he leads? These answers are evident in this text. Also, he exhibits the riches of the gospel. And finally, this story shows us the resolve of a true believer. So five R's there: the reach of faithfulness, the reality of despair, the reason for ministry, the riches of the gospel, the resolve of the true believer. Turn with me a few chapters over, if you would, to Matthew 14. John brought the message of reckoning. We mentioned that his basic truth that he echoed over and again was, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That is, it's imminent. That is, it has to be reckoned with. There's an answering required of every individual within the earshot of these words. Indeed, every individual who has ever been born. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Where do you stand in relationship to the holiness of God? Now, John knew that he was called to bring this message to those disciples, the lost, those wanderers, and anyone willing to hear in the wildernesses of Judea. But I don't know that he knew how far the reach of that faithfulness would demand that he bring that message. But we find exactly how far in this passage, and this is the record of his martyrdom. In Matthew 14, verse 1, we read, "At that time Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus, and he said to his servants," this is John the Baptist, "he's been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him." And then here we get a flashback and a recount of the events leading up to John's death. Verse 3, "For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, 'It is not lawful for you to have her.' And though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people, because they held him to be a prophet. And when Herod's birthday came, the daughters of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod, so that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. Prompted by her mother, she said, 'Give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter.' The king was sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he commanded it to be given. He sent and had John beheaded in prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took the body and buried it, and they went and told Jesus." This was the second time these disciples, presumably maybe other times, they went and told Jesus news of John. The first time that I'm thinking of is back in chapter 11. Before this event, yet this was when John was in prison. John here in prison had grown discouraged perhaps, and when he had heard about the deeds of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, and they said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" So we find that the message of John, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand," was brought all the way to the king's palace himself. We're reminded in the chapter before that Jesus had said to his disciples, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpent and innocent as doves. Beware of men. They will deliver you over to where? Courts. Flog you in their synagogues. And you will be dragged where? Before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles." This is exactly what happened to John. He was dragged before a governor and a king for the sake of Jesus Christ. And what was his message? "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." His message of repentance, mind you, was not abstract. It was not general. He actually pointed to real sin in this king's life, embarrassing sin. This horrible relationship, and this wasn't the first of the many gross infidelities and everything else in Herod's life. The guy was an absolute reprobate, especially when it came to relationships and family and so on. It's almost impossible to track down his family tree because it was so inbred and ridiculously perverted. John the Baptist spoke to him and said, "It is not right that you should live this way. You, O king, are in sin. There is no one who is a law unto himself." Jesus Christ demands, by this evidence, repentance. You must repent of your sin. Place your faith in him. Turn from it. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Would you be willing to take that message to a king? Would you be willing, if you were summoned to a court of, say, a president or a cabinet member, a world leader, to say, "By this measure, you are in sin. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand"? I would encourage you that you pray, if the answer is not yes, that God would change your heart. You need not worry what you would say in that time, for we're promised that the Spirit will speak through us. But one thing is certain, the reach of faithfulness to the message of Jesus Christ goes all over the globe, and there is no authority structure of man that is immune from the message, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." As I mentioned before, basically, it's this that kings of the earth need to hear. There is a king to whom even you, O Caesar, must bow. The Bible has been clear from Nebuchadnezzar to Psalm 2 to all the world leaders that have risen and fallen, that every one of them, though he may exalt himself in pride, is set in slippery places and brought low if he doesn't humble himself in repentance and bow before the authority of the Almighty. John preached the law of God to one of the most powerful subversives to the kingdom of Jesus Christ alive that day. This man was responsible for infanticide. This man was responsible for gross and heinous crimes. And this man was one who needed to hear this message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I should qualify what I just said. There's actually two Herods in Scripture, reminded of the first sermon that Jack preached years ago. I don't know that this Herod is guilty of infanticide, the one who killed all of the babies in the Bethlehem area. Nevertheless, we know from Scripture that he indeed was a sinner and needed to hear this word. You, O king, have broken God's law. Now, this again was an illustration of sheep standing before wolves, following Christ's ordaining sermon that his disciples may find themselves in this very position. So the reach of faithfulness that John exhibited brought him to kings and people in authority. But it didn't bring him just there. It brought him even further. It brought him to the end of his very life. Again, we're reminded in verses 38 and 39 of chapter 10, and whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Jesus here speaks to the reach of the faithfulness, the extent that we're called to honor his name. And it's even unto death. Take up the cross, that instrument of torturous death, meaning follow me even to this end, even if it costs you your life. And John did exactly that, losing his life. His head appeared on a charger and was brought before the court of the king because of the whim and the request in a sinful situation. And there he passed away and gave his life up for his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There he took up his cross and followed his Savior even to the end. There he became, perhaps we could say, the first Christian martyr. John knew that he would rather be free from the indictment of heaven itself and stand before an incensed magistrate than stand one day deserving of unquenchable fire. John knew the stakes were high. He preached a message of reckoning. He knew that ultimately where you stood on judgment day was really what you ought to be in fear of. He knew that you need not fear the kings of this world so long as you served and were found in the good graces by his purchasing blood alone of your King, Jesus Christ. John exhibited the reach of faithfulness. Secondly, he exhibited the reality of despair. Though John was a bold and faithful prophet, a great example, and in the words of Jesus Christ, the greatest prophet that had ever lived to this point, with the exception of himself and those who would carry a superior message after him. And even with this glowing reference from Jesus Christ himself, John the Baptist was not immune to depression, it appears. In Matthew 11, verse 2 again, now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word to his disciples and sent to him, are you the one who has come, or shall we look for another? And Jesus answered them, go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Commentators are not in agreement necessarily on this passage that this represents a psychological low for John the Baptist. But if I put myself in his shoes, I can't help but believe that he was wrestling with some discouragement and at least a twinge of doubt at this time. If you were locked in a prison cell, facing imminent reckoning that perhaps would mean your own life, and you send your disciples to inquire of Jesus, remind me once again why you have come and the power that you represent. Perhaps all that he wanted reassurance was, should I be content to wait in here? Or should I be worried because you or your followers haven't beaten down the door yet? And when the message came back to John and the prescription for despair was received in his hearing, I imagine he was content and peaceful that he could be rest assured that while Jesus Christ had the power to break those prison walls, he had a purpose that John the Baptist would remain there. The severity of setbacks, from our perspective, in the advancement of the kingdom of God can be drastic and shocking to our short-sighted, our nearsighted, myopic vision. Just recently, I've written an article where I myself had to repent because I sometimes place too much stock in the personality and in the influence of a man, a ministry, and God forbid, sometimes even myself. It is so easy to transfer our faith from the message and the message giver to the messenger. I'm sure there were more than just John the Baptist that was wrestling with despair and discouragement at the fact that he was locked up. Certainly his disciples must have felt like it was a strike against them and a blow to the gut. And how will the kingdom of God indeed advance when its most prominent figures and its boldest messengers are locked up in prison? Doesn't this show the world, at least to their blind eyes, the kings of this world and the kings of this earth have power to lock up and to silence the word of God in the mouth of his servants? You know, for a short time, it probably appeared that way. But the word of God gives us the vantage point that allows us to take a few historical and providential steps back and to look at the grander scope of things. Prophets had been killed before. John wasn't the first one to be locked in prison. Jeremiah had been thrown in a well. So was Joseph. Who else was imprisoned and killed? Elijah wrestled with discouragement after defeating the prophets of Baal. He quaked sometimes in terror as a mere man before the authority of that wicked queen Jezebel. Yet God intervened in every one of these situations, regardless of the frailty of the man or the discouragement of the discouraging circumstances. In every case, God answered in ways that were mysterious, unexpected, and indeed unpredictable oftentimes, but nevertheless showed his power. He answered with fire, and 400 prophets were killed, and many more of Baal on the day of Mount Carmel. Jeremiah was lifted out of his jail cell. We read his words today, and they fill our hearts with hope. His testimony of faithfulness alone when he was called to demonstrate the reach of where God can call you and preserve you was enough to quicken the step and encourage the exiles, among them Daniel, who were exiled from the covenant community as far as it was geographically represented in Israel for some 70 plus years. Never to lose hope. Why? Because Jeremiah endured prison and wrote encouraging words. The word of God that was the lifeline for the exiles in Babylon. God preserved a remnant. He doesn't always do it the way we wish. And we are blindsided by events. But let me tell you what, God himself is never surprised. And there are no setbacks in the kingdom of God. And there has never been a moment when it's two steps forward, one step back. Because my God, the God of Scripture, works all things together for good for those that are the called according to his purpose. And whether we endure death or prison, only let his name be made known. We've mentioned that in the New Testament, the book of Matthew in particular, God has ordained trials, even ones of unto death, to show, in Paul's words, that the surpassing power within these jars of clay is stronger than death and stronger than despair. So though we wrestle mentally and physically with the enemy of our souls, we are pressed down but not crushed, persecuted but never abandoned, struck down, not destroyed. Why? To show that it is not our life and it is not our work that advances this great kingdom, but it is the one whose life conquered death, whoever lives and rules and reigns at the right hand of the Father, and in whose kingdom there are no setbacks. These are the reminders that John needed when he was in prison. Jesus' answer was probably different than the one he wished or expected. He said to his disciples, go back to John and say the following. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the good news preached to them. Would that comfort you in your jail cell? I trust it would, because this is the prescription for despair. Notice it's the fulfillment of the prophets of old. Isaiah 29, verses 18 through 19, 35, verses 4 through 6. These very words were prophesied hundreds of years previously, and now they were being fulfilled in the very hour in which John lived. And this answer, this prescription for despair, was the word and work of Almighty God through Jesus Christ, His Son, that was alive and well and present and interacting in the world. These were the miraculous signs that testified that the Messiah would come and had come. Tell John what you hear and what you see. This is the prescription for despair. If you find yourself in a jail cell of doubt, of discouragement, of depression, if you can relate to a servant, to a disciple like John, who found himself under these circumstances, listen to the words of your dear Jesus Christ, ringing from the pages of Scripture, lifting your soul out of the miry clay. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the good news preached to them. What was prophesied of old is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and He has come, and He ever reigns now over this world and has commissioned you, disciple, to bring that message to others. For all His trials, woes, and sacrifice, nevertheless, John received perhaps the greatest reward imaginable on this veiled side of glory. I cannot imagine what it must have been like to be sitting there anxiously awaiting your disciples' return in prison. And when they finally, after several days' journey, I imagine, come back to the place where you are incarcerated and you hear these words, I cannot imagine what that must have felt like. Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, more than a prophet. This is He of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. And now listen to verse 11. These words of affirmation, this endorsement from the Lord of glory. Truly, I tell you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. I'm telling you, if those words ever made it back to the ears of John the Baptist, he got to hear on this veiled side of glory, well done, my good and faithful servant. Well done, my good and faithful servant. What a balm for the soul. That is the prescription. That is the cure for despair. You can have that assurance, believer, if you simply follow in His footsteps as well. If you simply rely on His word and His work as your reward, as your soothing and calming presence and crutch and cool drink of water in the desert of despair, you can hear those words. The question comes in the darkest hours of our soul, what will illuminate the prison of our own despair? What will rekindle the fires of joy and confidence and hope? What meditations are the reassuring companion, of the loneliest Christian warrior and the solitary confinement of life's anguish and woe and heartbrokenness? Is there a lifeline, the discouraged disciple asks, in those moments of depression attached to the juggernaut of God's holy will? Is there a lifeline in these tumultuous seas of weariness, rejection, of discouragement, grief, and loss? And there is, beloved, there is. Yesterday, I preached a funeral in Crosby of a good friend through the business who died of cancer, having fought it for 4 years at 68 years old. And I had a message to bring, not because I am able to do anything, I am able to do nothing indeed. But the message that I had to bring was that there is a lifeline, there is a lamp for the soul in its darkest hour, and there is a reassuring companion in a moment of great human loss, but there is only one, and that is Jesus Christ, our Lord. It is His word and His work. What you hear and what you see of Christ and His scriptures is your lifeline. Let the white knuckles of your spiritual grasp never let go of that truth. And in all your striving, strive to know Him in His word. If you have to, isolate other influences until the tunnel vision of the reality of the Word of God is all that you have in front of you if the enemy should ever bring you through the valley of the shadow of doubt and death. Number three, reason for ministry. John the Baptist exhibits reason for ministry and life, in fact. In Matthew 11, 7 through 10, as Jesus is bringing His endorsement of John's work, He says, again, as they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out to see? And it proceeds to tell them that this is a prophet. Yes, I tell you, more than a prophet. This is He of whom it was written, "Behold, I send My messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you." That was basically His call, His aim in life. The reason for John's ministry was preparation. "Behold, I send a messenger." All He was doing was bringing truth from point A to point B. And really, His glory, His credit, would never amount to anything as far as the world judged it. It was eclipsed by the one whose way He was preparing. But even though that this was the extent of the reason of His ministry, and from human terms it seems trivial, Jesus says in verse 11, "I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist." And I would beg of you to answer this question from Scripture: what is greatness? What is greatness? Jesus said that this ministry and this life that John the Baptist lived was great. But from man's eyes and by our measures, it appears short-lived and preparatory. John the Baptist himself says, "I must decrease into the shadow of the Almighty, and He must increase." If His disciples were to follow Him too closely, He would rightfully say, "Turn your eyes to the Lamb of God." Those that had been His constant companions, presumably through His ministry, naturally left to follow another, the greater, the one who followed Him. And here is John. What about his legacy? What will they write on his tombstone? What will they speak of him in the biographies at the conferences when he stands up to speak? This man has been eclipsed by the one who follows him. He doesn't have much left to say. Listen to that guy. That biography is strange to us. Why? Because we usually assign greatness by other means. But if all God has prepared you for is to prepare someone, yourself, for holiness and glory, by enduring trials, by His sovereign design, by instructing one child as a widow, by raising a family, by denying a career, by choosing a different path, by being faithful, being a missionary, taking most of your time to learn their language before you ever get the opportunity to share the gospel, maybe never seeing a convert. Maybe you're killed by headhunters. Maybe those that follow in your stead reap the rewards of what you've sown in a revival, and a family saved, and a tribe is eventually saved. And in 100 years, a gospel presence exists in Central South America or in the outcast regions of Africa. You never live to see it. That's not greatness in man's eyes, but it is in Jesus Christ's eyes. A seed sown, a seed planted, a life lived, dedicated, preparation. No one ever reporting on you in the major media outlets like Christian radio. No book ever to hit the shelves. I wonder how many faithful disciples died that way, whose names we'll never know until one day when we step through the gates of glory and there they are assembled and we have a long, long, glorious conversation to look forward to as we ask questions like, who are you and what paths did God lead you down? And how are you faithful? What was the reach of his call on your life? What did it demand of you? If all God has called you to is to be faithful to a few, important to just one, do it for his glory and namesake and never be discouraged. I'm sure it sounds like I'm preaching strong, but there might as well be a mirror in front of me because this is a message that I need. This is a message that's growing on me and a message I needed to hear. I came out of an experience in Bible school that in many ways was very humanistic. It judged success man's way. Sure, the message was ostensibly from the Bible, but the method was by the ways and means of man. I would have never been content had I taken that education seriously to hear that you are successful if you simply prepare and simply deliver a message. No. I wanted to be known. I wanted to create. I wanted to shape and influence and do mighty things and be known by a lot of people and travel. When I met my lovely wife and we were married and began to have kids, the phone calls of invitations for doing artwork and big projects and innovative remodels in churches, I had to say no. Why? Because my priorities were different. Instead of getting accolades and what a great job you did before hundreds of people in these churches as I'd redo a stage or whatever, now I had to be important to just one or two, my wife and my son and the sons who would come and my daughter. Which would the Lord rather find me doing? Which would Jesus Christ rather find me doing? Chasing the accolades of men, running around with pretentious ideas of success, or being faithful just to prepare a heart, just to speak to a small church in Cross Lake, just to be faithful in the reach of his calling on my life. That's what I need to hear. That's what I needed to hear, and that's where I stand. And I'm thankful that God is working on me, and I pray that he works on you until the definition of our success is rooted in what Jesus says, that even if we have a short-lived life here, and even if we're important to just a couple, that we don't mistake our significance as judged through Christ's eyes, that ultimately it's him who gets the glory. He's just called us to be faithful. Number four, riches of the gospel. There's an amazing truth about us that we read in Jesus' message here. Truly I say to you, he has said in verse 11, speaking of John, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. But now here's where we come in, and this is staggering. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Whatever could Jesus mean? After exalting John the Baptist as the prophet of prophets up to that point in history where he appeared on the scene, he then proceeds to say, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. I take this to mean that there was a message that could only ultimately be known and realized upon Jesus' full work of redemption that would fill the hearts and be set on the lips of his disciples to come. Once Jesus had taken on his passion, once he had endured the cross, once those nails of sin's judgment had been pounded in his wrists and feet, once the anguish of his pain had rung out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Once the cry of both victory and pain echoed from the windpipes of the Savior of glory, it is finished. And once his body had succumbed, and then when he was buried and had fully made propitiation, that is, satisfied the wrath and judgment of a holy God for sin, and once he was raised by the power of God, thus signing, sealing, delivering, demonstrating as Lord of glory that he was victor over death. And even further, once he ascended and his last foot was elevated into glory, and he took his rightful place at the right hand of Almighty Father God. At that point, he delivered a message by the power of the Holy Spirit upon their waiting for it at Pentecost to the hearts and the lips of his commissioned ones, his disciples, and even the least of those in that kingdom would be greater than John the Baptist, because the fullness of redemption was manifest in time, and Jesus Christ had risen from the dead and granted authority, and it was his to give, because all authority in heaven and on earth had been granted to him, and he commissioned his own to go out and to bring that message. And that's the message that I brought yesterday in that funeral. And that's the message I trust you will probably bring, perhaps even this holiday season, to your relatives who may not know him. If you have an opportunity at Thanksgiving and Christmas to testify to the reason of the hope within. And what does that mean for you, disciple, believer? It means that in this sense, and that you bear the message of the finished work of Christ, you are greater in that sense than John the Baptist. The work of the Spirit in and through you, and the works that he can accomplish as a result, drawing by his Spirit's power through your testimony souls unto glory, that is power that eclipses even the amazing work of John the Baptist. We see in John's example, by contrast, and by further and surpassing glory, that he exhibited the riches of the gospel. John prophesied that this would come in the future, but greater the message still on the lips of those who can say, he has come, and it is finished. Finally, and in closing, John the Baptist exhibits the resolve of true believers. John the Baptist exhibited that resolve in the moment of his death, being faithful to declare the word and law of God, the righteousness he requires, right up to the highest echelons of authority of his day, even at the cost of his own head. But here we see this principle recorded in another interesting phrase as we continue to read verse 12. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. Reading again, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. Again, somewhat enigmatic, kind of a mysterious phrase. When the gospel is truly on the lips of his faithful ones, what kind of reaction will you receive? Well, there will be those, as in the preaching of Peter and John, who repent and cry out that they are undone. Men and brethren, what must I do to be saved? But there are those who will cry out for another reason, in violence, in malice, in hatred, in venom, in hostility and rancor, and they will pick up stones, or the equivalent of stones, and hurl them in your direction. Because how dare you call them a reprobate, hell-bent sinner deserving of the wrath of God lest they repent? How dare you? And this is what happened to John. This is what happened to Stephen. We remember that at his stoning. And this is what will happen to us if we bring the gospel and it's truly represented in our heart and life. Nevertheless, even in the face of that kind of hatred, where the world seems so motivated to stamp out every true confessing believer, to erase by however crude or sophisticated means the evidence and testimony of the truth claims of Christianity from the cultural consciousness of America, however motivated those wicked forces are to erase the testimony of righteousness forever from the collective consciousness of mankind, they will never be able to do it. I say again, they will never be able to do it. Men have risen and said stupid things like God is dead. meaning in the philosophical sense that man no longer will ever societally organize himself under a transcendent being who rules and reigns over man and calls even kings to justice and repentance. They will be proven wrong, as everyone who stands in the stead of the lordship of our Jesus Christ is brought low under his judgment in due and perfect time. Here's a question for you. The sinfulness of man is so motivated that it seems that he will endure for years and spare no underhanded trick and spare no expense, no malice, and no absolute sinful measure to stamp out the testimony of the Christian. How do we compete with that kind of motive? Is there any way his church can demonstrate a superior resolve? Yes. Yes, there is. I'm telling you that the rancor, the venom, the hostility, the hatred, and the malice that is violently whipped up against the true gospel and true believers bringing that message is no match for the representative disciple who truly is demonstrating his faith through obedience. A superior intensity and tenacity and single-mindedness fills the heart of the believer when he drinks from the superior well that imbues the soul with Holy Ghost power to take the gospel this globe over and even to your neighbor next door. If you simply avail yourself of those means, there is no one who can ultimately prevail against the church, not even the gates of hell itself. If God be for us, who can stand against us? The name of this church is Providence for a reason. One of the reasons is, I hope that we can stand to reclaim that glorious doctrine, at least in our consciousness. If we don't witness it in the cultural consciousness of American and global Christianity today, but if you can get a sense of God's intricate and immutable and omniscient interaction in history, if you can have a faith that truly knows and believes to the core of your being that not a single atom orbits outside of the will and command of the Creator God and Sustainer God who forms it and keeps it, if you can get in your mind this sense of encouragement, of joy, and boldness that comes from knowing that when you step out of the door of your house and even before you cross the threshold, you are covered with an impenetrable armor that is impervious to the fiery darts of Satan and will lead you wherever his will bring, and nothing shall by any means hurt you unless he has a specific and divine purpose for that. If you can get within your soul this consciousness of the keeping power of God's providence, it will be a superior force and will stand against the enemy at every turn. And whether it's the sword of the king, the bullet of a firing squad, the malice of a neighbor, the mockery of a family member, you will stand. You will stand. John the Baptist exhibited this kind of resolve. The days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence. There will always be those, so far as this sinful world is suffered to be, that will violently fight against God's church. But the violent take it by force. That is the intensity and the tenacity of the single-minded Christian who soaks himself in the Word of God, who fellowships with the believer, who lives a life of commitment and faithfulness, obedience to the Lord, that violent loyalty, that adamant, relentless, fueled by providence, hope will not be extinguished by the darkness of trial or despair, whether it be inside or outside. This calling that we have to be ambassadors for the kingdom is a serious one. You can see in the light of John the Baptist's testimony that going to church and being a Christian and the call of a disciple is neither easygoing nor casual nor fanciful nor romantic nor relaxing or self-serving. None of those things. But I'm telling you what, It is joyous, fulfilling, glorious, and beyond compare for hearts that truly are united with the purposes of heaven. Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that you would work in us to will and to do of your good pleasure. I pray that you would sow within us a certain resolve that draws strength from those that have gone before, preceded us, not because of their human example, but because of the example of the Holy Spirit of God giving them power to stand under conditions that would break the hardest heart, Lord, the most resolved mind of a mere human being. But if the Spirit of God so indwells your people, who can stand against us? Lord, I pray that we would find our resolve in you. I pray that we would learn, Lord Jesus, at the feet of you and your word, and that we would learn from the examples of those records in Scripture of John the Baptist and others who have gone before. Ultimately, that we would be faithful, Lord, however the reach of your call, however far it extends. Lord, that nothing be despair, dismay on the inside, or the enemies without would ultimately discourage us to that end, and we would find a hopeful reason in ministry, even if we're not known to very many at all, and find, Lord Jesus, that reassurance that we are known to you, and ultimately that we would discover the true riches of the gospel, and that they would be in our heart and in our mind and on our lips, Lord, until you call us home. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.